Good morning. In Ephesians this morning, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there at Ephesians 1. We're going to wind up there, actually. And you've got your outline there before you. On January 9th, we began a series of studies based upon the 21 verses in Romans chapter 12. We embarked on a journey in pursuit of becoming an R12 Christian, that is, a Christian who really lives like a Christian whose life reflects the principles laid out in Romans 12, from surrendering to God to responding to evil with good. The studies were put together by Chip Ingram, a pastor and author from California. We read together his book, Living on the Edge. Some of you are still reading that. Some of you hopefully are reading it again. Many of us watched the 6 video lessons multiple times in Sunday school in our small groups and discussed the questions in the study guides that highlight how Jesus taught and modeled those same principles that Paul teaches in Romans 12. We also looked at 5 Old Testament examples on Sunday mornings of how these principles were fleshed out in the lives of some of God's choice servants. A few of the small groups still have a lesson or two to go, but we celebrated, as you saw, the R12 journey this past Wednesday night with a fish fry. We heard from several of you as you shared what the studies had meant to you. And of course, we just enjoyed the visual celebration of those small groups. But before we close the book on this study, we need to go back to the very beginning of the very first verse of this important chapter and consider the basis for everything the Apostle Paul asked us to do. So hold your place at Ephesians 1, flip back to Romans 12. You also have the verse there on the top of your outline. And let me put it up here also. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In view of God's mercy. Now, I memorized that verse in the King James several years ago, and some of you probably did too. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice." The mercies of God. I want to ask and answer, at least in an abbreviated way, 2 questions this morning, and we're going to follow up with that on Wednesday night, about the mercies of God. We're going to conclude this service this morning by observing the Lord's Supper. And I can't think of a better way to prepare our hearts for that special time of worship than to remind ourselves of some of the things that God has done for us. And what God has done for us is what Paul has in mind when he refers to the mercies of God. In fact, as Paul begins the paragraph that we know is chapter 12, he uses the phrase "the mercies of God" to sum up everything he said in the first 11 chapters about God's work on our behalf. As you know, As many times as I've read through the book of Romans over the years, I had never noticed something until this week. That is, Paul's final paragraph at the end of chapter 11 repeats what he had said at the beginning of the book to form sort of a set of bookends for the whole section. Here's what I mean. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul sets out to prove that the whole world is guilty before God. From the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2, he sets forth convincing proof that all Gentiles are sinful and therefore guilty, whether they're raw pagans who worship idols that look like animals, or a religious moralist whose neighbor lives down the street. Then from the middle of chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 3, he provides documentation to prove that all Jews are guilty, even though they had all the advantages that came with being God's chosen people. He concludes that section by insisting in chapter 3, verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And then again in verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now he labors that point because it's important that all human beings, Jews and Gentiles, first century, 21st century, Middle East, Durham, that all of us understand and accept the bad news so that we'll be ready to embrace the good news. The bad news is we're sinners, we're guilty, we're lost, we're headed for eternal punishment, and there's nothing we can do about it. You see, if you don't believe that, then you're not yet a candidate for the good news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is that God loves us, that he doesn't want us to perish, so he's provided eternal life through the sacrifice of his own son. It was Jesus who said in Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he said in Romans 5:31, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And until a person acknowledges that he or she is a sinner and incapable of saving himself or herself, then that person is placing themselves outside of the sphere of God's grace. That's what Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, and that's what he says at the end of this section of Romans. So look then at the end of chapter 11, and notice how after all that he's taught in chapters 4 through this part of 11, he comes back to sum up the same point. Notice 11:32, and understand that he's just been talking about Jews and Gentiles, and you can see it in your Bible or up here on the screen. He says, for God has committed them all, that's Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Did you catch the word mercy? In fact, he uses that word four times in three verses. Back up to verse 30 where he says, for as you Gentiles, once disobedient to God, yet have obtained mercy through their Jews' disbelief, even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. He then launches into one of the great doxologies in the Bible, as though it's like the thought of God's brilliance and mercy and greatness overwhelm him. So he says, beginning in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he begins to quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Job, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then with God's greatness and wisdom and mercy on his mind, he then turns to his audience. And remember, there were no chapter breaks when this was originally written. And what we know is chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, as we talked about several weeks ago, fully surrender to God. Make a total commitment of yourself to him. Tell him you're all in. Hand him the blank check of your life. Okay, first of the two questions. You see it there in your outline. The mercies of God, what are they? In 1983, Robert Duvall and Tess Harper starred in the heartwarming film Tender Mercies. The film surpassed the thoughts and expectations of the critics, both at the box office and at the award show. It was nominated for 5 Academy Awards and won 2 Oscars, including Best Actor for Duvall. Most filmgoers agree that it was Duvall's best performance ever. One critic said it was the best performance of any actor in the history of film. That might have been going overboard a bit. But the film was about two opposites who marry. Duvall plays Max Sledge, a man battling with alcohol, bitter over a lost career as a country western musician. Harper plays Rosalie, a widow whose husband was killed in Vietnam. The story is set in East Texas. She never makes enormous demands on her alcoholic husband, never threatens him, never expects too much, but quietly, graciously, patiently, with tender mercy, she trusts God to deal with her husband. The story comes to a climax when Max, in the throes of depression, buys a bottle and peels out of the driveway in his pickup. Meanwhile, Rosalie waits in bed, quoting scripture to encourage herself while he's gone. Finally, he returns, telling her, "I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything." His life turns a corner at that point, and he goes back to the work he once loved, songwriting. Tender mercy is what changed him. That's the whole point of the film. Tender mercies, that's what God uses to change lives. And those are the tender qualities of God's mercy that Paul has in mind. And what are the mercies of God? Let me answer that question in two ways that I think I can back up from Scripture. First, the mercies of God are his attributes that are employed for our benefit. His attributes are the sum total of his being. And the ones that we know about are those that God has revealed for us in the Bible. Now, some of them are his alone, like omnipotence and omniscience and immutability and eternality. He can't share those with his creatures. Theologians call them non-communicable attributes. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omniscient. But some of them are communicable. For example, love and intelligence and the ability to reason and decide are attributes that we share with God, certainly at a very limited degree, but we can share those. Some of the uses of his attributes are not benefiting us directly. For example, as we're meeting here this morning, God's power and wisdom are sustaining the stars and galaxies on the other side of the universe, somewhere out there in deep space. But at the same time, his power and wisdom are also sustaining my life and yours. And many other of his attributes are employed to directly benefit us. Now look on your outline, you'll see a partial list of about 18 of those that you'll find mentioned in the book of Romans. God's love, his grace, his righteousness, his glory, his mercy, power, holiness, creative work, immortality, even his judgment and wrath, truthfulness, kindness, tolerance, patience, compassion, wisdom, and knowledge. If you read through it this week, you may find some others that I haven't listed here. Now, I would submit that Paul probably had all of these in mind when he referred to the mercies of God. But I would also argue that the mercies of God are his extravagant gifts that are extended to us. Now, Paul mentions many gifts and graces that God has lovingly and mercifully extended to us, and among them are, you see again on your outline, his gift of eternal life. I've given you all the references here that I could find, his gift of justification, of righteousness, of salvation, and peace, and faith, and redemption, and forgiveness, and reconciliation, gift of the Holy Spirit, gift of the Scriptures. You can look up those references on your own, and if you read the letter this week, you may find some other gifts that I haven't listed there. But these are God's mercies because they are extended to us for our benefit. Dwight Pentecost taught at Dallas Seminary for over six decades. He used to say, quote, "Mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. It's both intensely personal and immensely practical. For when I'm treated unfairly," think of Joseph, "God's mercy relieves my bitterness. When I grieve over loss," and this is the second funeral I've had in 7 days, "it relieves my pain and anger and denial. When I struggle with disability, it relieves my self-pity. When I endure physical pain, it relieves my hopelessness. When I deal with being sinful, it relieves my guilt." God's mercy. But some might still argue, well, those gifts are nice, and I appreciate them, but surrendering my whole life to God, my time, my money, my family, my career, my future, my everything, that's a huge deal. So that leads us to the second question. The mercies of God, why should they compel us to surrender? I mean, that's Paul's whole argument. He bases the rest of the chapter on that statement. In view of God's mercies, I'm asking you to do this. Well, let me say that I want to answer that question also in two ways. First of all, God has taken the initiative and paid the price for us to have an eternal relationship with him. He did it all. He asked us to surrender our one short life on this earth to him. To him who knows everything, who has our best interests in mind, who always loves us, who has a wonderful plan for us, who desires that we be fulfilled and we experience wholeness. He asks, he says, give your life to me and you'll experience that in this life. And this short life, how much time we have left? Some of us may have less than 10 years, some 20, some 30, some 40, some 50. We have no idea. And yet he asks us to do that on the basis of his providing a whole wonderful eternity for us, with pleasure and significance and wholeness that is beyond our imagination. And I can guarantee you this, when you get on that side, you'll look back and you say, why? Why did I hold back? Why didn't I surrender to him? What was I thinking? You say, well, but I'm not over there. I can't look back. I'm here. Yeah, that's why you have to trust God. That's why he says, look, I can see both sides. I'm telling you, you won't believe what I've got waiting for you. So surrender to me. And yet we cling. And Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll release it, if you'll give it to me, you'll find it in this life and the next. I've summarized what he's done and is doing and will do. But I've tried to make it complete enough for you to get the picture. So follow along in your outline. Notice that he devised a plan before he created the universe that would provide eternal salvation for us. This wasn't an afterthought with him. In the verse that John read for us, we were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He's not off schedule. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's right on time, and he planned it before he ever created the universe. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last time for your sake. It wasn't after Adam sinned, he didn't say, oh, what are we going to do now? He had it all planned out. Revelation 13:8 says that he was the lamb slain from the creation or before the creation of the world. This wasn't an afterthought. Then he began revealing hints and promises of the plan as early as the Garden of Eden, with the shattered remains of paradise at Adam's feet. God gave the first promise of a Savior to come. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. We call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Then he chose Abraham in due time and created the Jewish nation through which the Bible would be written and the Messiah would be born. Genesis 12, Abraham, come, and I'll make a great nation out of you, and in you will all nations of the earth be blessed. And we see that unfolding throughout the pages of the Old Testament leading up to the birth of Christ. And over the centuries, God orchestrated world events using world empires. They had no idea. The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Persians, they had no idea that they were playing out in a broad way God's plans to set the world up so that at just the right time, when the time had fully come, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It had all set up, so at that time, they had a common language, they had a general peace throughout the world, they had good roads to take the message. He had it all laid out, and that's when his son came to earth. And so, he sent his son from heaven to earth to be born of a virgin, grow up in obscurity in a little village, then come on the scene, reveal the Father, die for our sins, rise from the dead. And you can read all about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when Jesus' work was done, he sent his Spirit to birth and then indwell the church and regenerate believers and call out a people from all nations as a love gift for his son. That's what he's doing right now. And you'll find the story, the beginning of that divine worldwide enterprise in the book of Acts. And to make sure that you and I got the message, he chose apostles to write the New Testament, to explain the meaning of what Jesus accomplished, to tell us how to receive eternal life, to explain all that we have in Christ now and forever. That's what the epistles do for us, Romans through Jude, written by Paul and James and Peter and John and Jude. And before the Bible was complete, he gave the final revelation to John to tell us how this present world would conclude and something about our eternal home. And we spent several Sundays a couple of years ago studying every verse of the book of Revelation. God made you. He loves you. He wants you in his family. He wants you to know him. He wants you to spend eternity with him. He's prepared an eternity with you in mind. He's prepared a place for you in heaven. He's preserved an inheritance for you. And he says he loves you, and he's backed it up with action. He wants you to be with him. He took the initiative to make it happen. There was nothing you and I could do to make it happen. We were lost. We were hopeless. But he took the first step, planned it all, sent his son. And it did mean sending his son. We were reminded a few weeks ago that when Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son, Isaac, God stopped him and substituted a ram. But when God prepared to sacrifice his son on the same mountain 2,000 years later, there was no stopping him, because your eternity and mine depended on Jesus going through with it. And that's why he asked you and me to surrender ourselves to him, to offer ourselves not as dead sacrifices like the animals of the Old Testament, but living sacrifices who get up every morning and say, Lord, this is the day that you have made. I rejoice. I'm glad in it. Glad to be alive. Here I am. Here's your hands, your eyes, your mind, your lips, your feet. I'm yours, Lord. What do you have for me to do today? What a great way to start every day. Conclude it that way. Say, Lord, by your grace, I tried to do what you wanted me to do. What a great way to live. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. The happiest people on this planet are not the richest. They're some of the most miserable. They're not the most famous. They live on pills. Some of the happiest people are people that their name will never be on the cover of a magazine, or their face won't. Their name will never be in the news. But every morning they get up, they know who made that sun and those birds singing out there and those trees, and they know who made them. And they get up saying, thank you, Lord, for the night's rest and for another day to be alive and the privilege of serving you. Thank you for the springtime coming. We would like to have another big snow or two, but we do appreciate the warm weather so far. And thank you for the privilege of living for you. The happiest people on the planet are people like that. I got one more answer, and it draws heavily from the passage John read for us, Ephesians 1, and that is, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ. In fact, that's Paul's statement exactly. Now, after making that statement in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, if you'll flip over there, he proceeds to list about 7 or 8 of those spiritual blessings that I've listed here, and I've added a few more. The list isn't exhausted by any means, but it's all I could get on the page. So let me just recite them, and I encourage you to look up the references this week. There are a lot more references that could be added, but again, the space is limited. I knew our time would be limited this morning, so we're going to go a little bit deeper in this whole thing Wednesday night, so if you can join with us, and I'll have you a little more expanded outline for that. First, in verse 4, election. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. A great mystery there. Whosoever will may come. That's what it says on the outside of the gate. When you get on the inside and turn around and look, it says chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So how do you explain that? I just tell you what it says. I can't explain all of that. Verse 5, adoption. He predestined us to be adopted as his adult sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. To be adopted in that culture meant to be given the full rights of adulthood with access to all that the Father had. And that's what we have in Christ. Next, in verse 7 is redemption. He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. The concept of redemption comes from the slave market, which was very common and well known in the first century Roman world. And let me point out that the Bible's teaching on redemption involves 3 ideas. First, it involves paying the ransom price with the blood of Christ. And I've given you a couple of references there. Then removing us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. And then releasing us from the bondage of sin into the freedom of grace. He paid the price. He was able to pay it. He was willing to pay it. The price was his blood. He freed us from the guilt and the penalty and the bondage of sin, and freed us to serve him in grace. Now, Paul doesn't mention the next one in chapter 1, but he does in chapter 2, and it logically fits here, and that is regeneration. He made our spirit come alive. We were born with a dead spirit. He made it come alive and birthed us into his family. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about that, he used the term that we are more familiar with, you must be born again. That's what regeneration means. The 5th spiritual blessing is imputation. He charged our sin to Christ on the cross and imputed Christ's righteousness to us when we believe. Imputation works this way, 3 parts to it. First of all, Adam's sin was imputed to us because he represented us in the garden. You see, I didn't vote for that. You didn't get a vote. He represented the human race. When he sinned, his sin was imputed to all of us, and we also have inherited a sinful nature. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Second, our sin was imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. We use this verse in one of the illustrations we teach in in Evangelism Explosion, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sin in his own body. Our sin was imputed to him. It was charged to him as though he had committed it himself, and he had never committed a sin. Third, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we put our faith in him. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed to him. When we trust him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And that's why the sixth blessing it can be true, and that's justification. God declares us righteous while practically we're still unrighteous. But the moment you put your trust in Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to you, put into your account, just like somebody would put $1 million in your bank account, his righteousness was imputed to you. So God, this is the act of a judge, he declares you righteous. And he sees you as righteous as his son while you're still in this sinful state on earth. And it's on the basis of Christ's finished work and our faith in him. You can see from all the references there that justification is a major theme of the book of Romans. Seventh blessing is forgiveness. He released us from the retribution we deserve for our sin. Forgiveness is mentioned in verse 7, but also in many other passages. And you remember from the last section of Romans 12 that we're to forgive those who sin against us because God has forgiven us. The eighth blessing is sealing. He marked us with the seal of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. And again at the end of chapter 4, the concept of sealing a document in the first century by melting wax on the edge of a rolled seal or either on a cord that's tied and then stamping one's signet ring in the wax, very familiar to Paul's audience. You remember when we studied Revelation, we saw that seven such seals are used as symbols of God's judgment in the tribulation and the end time. And when we trusted Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons we know we are eternally secure. Nobody has the authority or the power to break that seal. We belong to him. The ninth blessing is sanctification, where he progressively sets us apart from sin to himself while conforming us to the image of his son. If you're a follower of Christ, that work is going on right now. It started the moment you came to Christ. It will continue until you stand before him, where he is setting you apart from sin and to him. It's a progressive thing. And my prayer is that our R12 study will pick up the pace a little bit in our lives. The tenth blessing, mentioned twice in Ephesians 1, is inheritance. He's reserved an inheritance for us in heaven, including all that he's planned for his children. We've been made God's heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That means that we inherit all that he has for us. And my friends, what he has for us is mind-boggling. The 11th blessing is listed in verse 9, Revelation. He made known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, he hasn't left us in the dark. He's told us what he's doing in this world during this age. He's calling out a bride for his son, made up of Jews and Gentiles from every nation and people group on the planet. And there are other blessings like propitiation and reconciliation that I didn't have room for. But the only other one that I have room for to include is glorification. He will give us a glorified body like Christ's resurrection body. He will remove our sin nature and deliver us forever from the presence of sin. The moment you trusted Christ, you were freed from the penalty of sin. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That means that you will never stand before God and be judged as a sinner because your sins were judged at Calvary and you trusted Christ. Right now, he is removing you from the power of sin. That's the process of sanctification. One day, he will remove you forever from the presence of sin. Your sinful nature will be gone. You will never be able to sin again. Can I get an amen on that one? For all eternity. Now, when Paul lists this blessing in Romans 8:30, he lists it in the past tense, even though it's still future for us. In other words, he says, those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, past tense, even though it's a future event. What does that mean? It means it's a done deal. It means it's as good as done. During Napoleon's reign as emperor, a woman sought from him a pardon for her son. The emperor said it was the man's second offense, and justice demanded his death. "I don't ask for justice," the mother cried. "I'm pleading for mercy." He doesn't deserve mercy, said the enemy. I said the enemy, the emperor. Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask. Well then, said Napoleon, I will show mercy. And her son was saved. You know what we need? We need mercy. I love that line from the song at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Don't give me justice, give me mercy. The story is told of a politician who, after receiving the proofs of a portrait, was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back into the photographer's office and he said, "This picture doesn't do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." And that's what we need. We need mercy. I want to explore some of these gifts further at our Wednesday night through the Bible study, but I hope this brief overview has prepared your heart to offer a big, genuine thank you to God for what he did for you at Calvary, what he continues to do, what he will do for you in the future.